Well, good morning again, church. Last week we stood in Bethlehem and we rejoiced that Emmanuel, God with us, has come. We marveled that the infinite became an infant, that the Creator entered into his creation, and that the Holy One, the High King of Heaven, stepped into our world to save. And today I want us to widen the lens. We're going to trace the whole story of redemption from beginning to end. So if last week declared God with us, this week we want to proclaim and look at us with God forever. Christmas is more than just a sentimental moment. Christmas is the turning point of all human history. It's the story of a God who refused to leave his people in exile. Before we open God's word, let's pray. God, we pause now and we pray to you because we are in desperate need of you, even this morning. God, we confess that all too often we are prone to allow the reality of Christmas to become familiar. Lord, we are prone to allow the glory of the incarnation to become routine. Father, I pray that you would forbid us from allowing ourselves to be unmoved this morning. As we widen the lens, Lord, as we look at the story of redemption from beginning to end, I pray that you would elevate Christ in our minds. God, I pray that you would allow us by your grace to feel and to know and to understand the weightiness of our sin and our subsequent exile because of it, so that we might see and savor the glory of our rescue in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Lord, we don't want to just be filled with information from this text. We want to behold the King this morning. And so we pray that you would come and do what only you can do of elevating Jesus in our midst, magnifying your Son, Christ, in our presence this morning. We pray in his name, the one who came to bring us home, Jesus Christ. Amen. To understand why Christmas matters so much, I want us to go back, but we're not going to go merely to Bethlehem. I want us to go all the way back to a garden. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Our story begins in the Garden of Eden, God's first sanctuary where heaven and earth met without any barrier, the place where God and man walked in perfect face-to-face communion. But it didn't stay that way. The serpent came, and his whisper to Eve and to Adam was small, but it was deadly. Did God really say? The lie landed, trust was broken, and in a heartbeat, joy turned to shame. Let's read Genesis 3, starting in verse 8. And they, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." The voices that once welcomed the presence of God hear his footsteps, and now they hide in fear. And God, like a loving father, calls out, "Where are you?" The cry of a father searching for his lost children. He clothes them in his mercy, and yet he sends them out in perfect justice. Look at verses 23 and 24. "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the eaves of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Cherubim stood at the gate, a flaming sword flashing, guarding the way back. Exile from God had begun. And ever since, every human heart has lived east of Eden, trying to build homes that never feel permanent. We chase joys that never fully satisfy, aching for a presence that we can never quite reach. And that ache is the story of humanity. But Christmas is God's answer to that ache. Brothers and sisters, I want us to feel the full weight of this, the ache for that presence that we can't quite reach. It's the default human condition. It's the root of all of our restlessness. When Adam and Eve were sent out, it wasn't just a change of address. It was the severing of a relationship. We were made for communion, for walking with God in the cool of the day. And in that one act of rebellion, we became a race of spiritual orphans. We became exiles. And that's why every human heart east of Eden is desperately trying to get back. And we build our own little gardens of career, of family, of success, of comfort. But we all know they never really satisfy, do they? We're haunted by the echo of that flaming sword that is reminding us that we are shut out from his presence. We're not just homeless, we are godless. That is the true tragedy of the fall. We didn't just lose paradise, we lost him. And the rest of Scripture, the rest of history, is the story of how a gracious God, in his astonishing mercy, refused to leave us out there. And he himself would provide the way home. Almost immediately, God began showing us the way home, what the way home would even look like. Exile does not silence grace. God calls a man named Abraham, and he promises through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He's already planning a way home. And centuries later, that promise, it reaches a people that are now groaning under Egyptian chains. And so at a burning bush, God says to Moses, I've seen the affliction of my people. I've seen their affliction, and I've come down to deliver them. Mark that. I've come down to deliver them. Even before Bethlehem, God is already descending to dwell with his people. Let's turn ahead to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. So through plagues and parted seas, he leads them out. Through the wilderness, God leads his people on. They come to Sinai, a mountain that's trembling. Thunder is rolling. A holy fire comes down in a command of intimacy. God says to his people, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Familiar words, but again, pause and imagine that. The God who fills the heavens, the God who fills the universe, wants a tent on earth so that he can live among a sinful people. The tabernacle became a portable Eden. The lampstand shaped like the tree of life. The cherubim stitched into the veil. The ark crowned with a mercy seat. And when the work was finished, look with me at Exodus 40, verse 34. Moses records these words, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God is visibly among his people again. And yet there's a veil that's hung between God and man, and only once a year one man could pass through, and only with blood. The tabernacle, it whispers both mercy, but also distance. There's a, I desire to dwell with you, but sin still separates us. And so every morning Israel awoke to see a hovering cloud over the tabernacle. He's near, he's with us, but not yet near enough. And that's the ache of every human soul apart from Christ, to live just outside the veil of glory. And yet God would not remain content to just dwell in a tent forever. This story keeps moving towards something much more permanent. Let's jump ahead in the story. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. So generations passed. The wandering tent becomes a permanent house. It becomes a temple on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. And when King David's son Solomon dedicates it, I want you to listen to what happened. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Fire falls from heaven. The glory of God fills the court so thickly that the priest can't even stand to minister anymore. At last, God's presence has a permanent home. But redemptive history teaches us something very painful. God's nearness does not guarantee human faithfulness. Worship among God's people turns to ritual. Gratitude turns to pride. Holiness turns to habit. Idols start appearing on the hills of Israel. The people who were rescued by God's grace from Egypt are now enslaving themselves once again to false gods. Prophets are sent to warn them, Jeremiah weeping, Ezekiel seeing visions of God's judgment, Isaiah pleading with his people, yet God's people would not listen. And then the prophet Ezekiel one day watched what no prophet ever wanted to see. The glory of the Lord rising from the temple threshold, pausing as if to say, I don't want to leave, and then departing eastward out of the city. The direction of Eden repeated once again. The glory gone, exile commences. Babylon's armies come. Jerusalem is burned, the temple crumbles, and by the rivers of Babylon, God's people hung their harps and they asked, how are we to sing? How are we to sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Again, the presence that once defined them has now departed. The lamp of Israel, as it seems, has gone out, but not completely. Even in judgment, a promise flickers. God speaks through Israel and says, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And mark this, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. A greater dwelling was still coming. It was on its way, and it's one that could not be ruined by sin or toppled by enemies. And then after four centuries of waiting, God doesn't just send another prophet. No, he came himself. Turn with me to the New Testament, to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. Again, centuries passed, the prophets ceased, and the people waited with promises still hanging in the air. Heaven was seemingly quiet, but God was not absent. In the shadows, he's preparing the fullness of time. He's aligning empires. He's shaping history. He's preserving a remnant, and he's readying his world for their Redeemer. And then under a Roman census, a Bethlehem sky, heaven speaks again. But this time it's not in a thunderous earthquake. It's not with lightning or with smoke. It's in the cry of a newborn child. The Word became flesh. The waiting ended, and the angels declare glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. And John wrote a sentence that changes everything. Dale read it in our scripture reading this morning, but I just want to read one verse, verse 14. And again, an invitation to come back tonight. We're not going to expand on verse 14, but I invite you to come back tonight because we are going to expand on verse 14. We have some pastoral aspirants that are going to teach us from this very verse. But let's read it this morning. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I don't want to take anything from Colton's preaching this evening, but I do want to make note that the word dwelt here, the word dwelt among us, it literally means tabernacled. The tent has returned to earth, but this time it breathes. The glory that left the temple is now living and breathing in human flesh. He's alive in a person. I heard this said in a Christmas sermon recently. The humility of God is never clearer than in the birth of his Son. That's absolutely true. The Almighty chooses vulnerability. The infinite chooses infancy. I just pause and the wonder of this moment, may we never recover. The Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. Again, think of what this means. The God who was near but not quite near enough in the tabernacle, the God that was hidden by a veil that kept sinners out, that God has now become the tabernacle. He has wrapped himself in his infinite glory, has been wrapped in the frailty of human skin. Again, this is the humility of God that should leave us breathless. The glory that filled the temple so thickly that the priests couldn't even stand is now a baby, vulnerable and small. The hands that hung the stars are now the tiny hands that are clinging to his teenage mother. Why? Why would God do this? It's because he refused to leave his people in exile. For the first time since the Garden of Eden, humanity could look on the face of God. No veil, no fire, no smoke, just Jesus. Incarnate, the Son of God, become man. And he doesn't shout from heaven. He doesn't declare our unworthiness. No, he comes down to our level. He steps into our exile. He breathes our air. He walks our dusty roads to personally lead us home. The exile is ending, brothers and sisters. God is with us. And the glory did not vanish after the manger. For 30 years, that glory walked unnoticed through Galilee's streets. The carpenter from Nazareth was the same one who all things were made and whom all things held together. When he touched a leper, the unclean became clean. But when he forgave sin, it's as if heaven is breaking through the veil. When he calms the storm, creation recognizes its king. Every miracle that Christ performed was a hint of homecoming, the presence of God moving freely among his people again. He called his body the true temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. No longer would God's presence be confined to brick and mortar. It's now tied to flesh and blood, and soon it would be nailed to a cross. Because to end our exile, God would not just have to deal with it from a distance. He would have to enter into it and deal with our guilt. To end our exile once and for all, he had to enter it himself. Because the barrier was not just physical, it was a moral barrier. The holiness of God cannot dwell and welcome in sinful people. Turn over to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 27. On a hillside outside the city, the true temple was torn down. The Son of God hangs between heaven and earth, the place where exile meets redemption. At midday, darkness covers the land, and the same sun that rose on Eden now is hiding its face in grief. And from the cross comes the loudest cry humanity has ever made in its exile. Listen to verse 46, Matthew 27, verse 46. In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's the sound of the Holy One, people, stepping into our distance. He bears the flaming sword of our justice that guarded us from Eden's gate. He was cast out. He became the exile so that we could be brought in. Look at verses 50 and 51 of Matthew 27. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split." When Jesus breathed his last, the veil that kept God from man is torn from top to bottom. The wall that said, "Keep out," is now saying, "Come in." Sin was paid for. Exile was broken. The way home was now opened. And God confirmed it 3 days later when the tomb was empty and death was fully and finally conquered. But the story doesn't end with an empty tomb. God's presence moves into human hearts. Check this out. So the tabernacle was a shadow, right? The temple, again, was a sign of something to come. Jesus is the substance. The God who walked with Adam, who dwelt in tents and temples, now desires to dwell within his redeemed people. Turn over to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Risen Christ walks among his disciples. He shows them the scars that secure their homecoming. And then before ascending, he promises, I'm not going to just leave you as orphans. I will come back to you. And the disciples wait and wait, 10 long days of praying and hoping, and then Pentecost dawns. Look with me at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, the disciples. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." The scene is familiar. The sound like a rushing wind fills the house. Flames appear, not hovering above a mountain or a tent, but now resting on each believer. The presence of God that once blazed behind a veil is now burning inside the redeemed. The same God who hovered over creation now comes to recreate human hearts. The same God that filled the temple now fills ordinary men and women. I just want us to ponder this. The exiles here, what we're seeing here is the exiles are now becoming the dwelling place of God. Ponder that. God's not just beside his people, he's within his people. And so the disciples, they pour into the streets of Jerusalem, proclaiming the mighty works of God in languages that every nation can hear. And thus begins the work of God to bring the nations home again. This is what Christmas set in motion. Bethlehem was the promise. Pentecost is the proof. This is the blessed hope of the Christian life. The miracle of Christmas is not that just that God came to us. It's that through the cross and through the resurrection by his Spirit, he now lives in us. The dwelling place of God is no longer a tent in the desert. It's not a stone building in Jerusalem. If you are in Christ, you are the temple. That's staggering. The same Spirit who hovers over creation and fills the temple with fire now creates your heart and fills you with his presence. That is the promise of Christmas, brothers and sisters, delivered. The Spirit is the down payment of the glory to come. It gets better. He doesn't just dwell in individuals. He now builds a people. Look at what this means for us now together. Turn to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to what Paul says in verses 19 through 22, especially verse 22, starting in verse 19. So then, you, church, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22, in him, in Christ, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Listen to what James Montgomery Boyce says on this passage. He says, every church, every believer is part of this temple under construction, living stones fitted by grace, rising into a sanctuary of praise. When the church gathers, something miraculous happens. No fire falls, no smoke fills the room, but make no mistake, the same God is there. When the word is preached, he speaks. When we sing, he delights. When we pray, he listens. When we break bread, he communes. The exile is ending in every act of worship. That's the end of the quote. Look around you this morning, brothers and sisters. We who were once strangers and aliens, we're called family. We who were once wanderers, exiles, we are now called fellow citizens of heaven. The Spirit that... The Spirit takes the fractured and he makes it whole. He turns orphans into sons and daughters of the High King of Heaven. In a world that is divided, the church is the preview of a new creation. It's the place where God already dwells by his Spirit. And yet I want to be honest here, because if we're honest, it doesn't always feel like glory, does it? What about that ache that we still feel? Turn back to Romans chapter 8. We still live between promises fulfilled and the promises that are made complete. We're already redeemed, but we're not yet home. And Paul describes this in Romans 8, 22 and 23. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We groan inwardly. Creation groans too. There's storms and fires and sickness, all reminders that exile still lingers in certain ways. But listen to what Paul says. We do not groan alone. Look at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Even in our weakness, the presence of God dwells. Well-known theologian Sinclair Ferguson said these words, "We are redeemed, but we're not yet in the new creation. We are in the wilderness, not a place of abandonment, but a place of pilgrimage." Like Israel after the Red Sea, the enemy is defeated, yet the journey remains. This is the land between rescue and rest, where faith is learned, hope is refined, and God proves himself faithful day by day as he leads his people home. That's the end of the quote. I thought that was so good. This is why Christmas makes all the difference, isn't it? We're not alone in the wilderness. Israel had a cloud to follow. We have God's Spirit within us. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. There is a groan. He's with us in the groan. He is our manna of daily grace that gets us through one more day. So, brothers and sisters, don't mistake desert for abandonment. Even now, God gives us foretastes of home. When we do what we're doing this morning, when we gather together as God's people, when we sing his worthiness, when we break bread, when we delight in our brotherly affection, we are rehearsing for glory. These ordinary acts that we perform together, they steady us, but then they also train our hearts to long for what is coming. We are practicing joy in a world where joy will be unending. Which means we don't hide from the world, we live in the world with hope. Every local church is an embassy of another kingdom. We live among exiles who are on the road home. So when we love our enemy, we are shining the light of the coming city. When we forgive people, we are declaring the curse has lost its grip on me. When we gather each Lord's Day, we are rehearsing for eternity. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." Why? Because the light of the Word burns within you. It's why Christmas doesn't just end with sentiment, it continues with mission. The angels announced peace on earth, and the church now proclaims that to every tribe and tongue until the last believer is brought into the family of God and the end comes. And so our message to a wandering world is simple. The exile can end for you just as it has ended for me. And one day this message will no longer be preached. It will be fully and finally realized, completely fulfilled. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. This is the end of the story, the last book of the Bible, Revelation 21, and I want to read verses 1 through 4. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Let's just keep going on. Verse 5. "And he said, 'He who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man.'" Do you hear it? It's the story come full circle. What began with loss now ends again with presence. What began with God saying, "Where are you?" it ends with God saying, "Here you are." The direction reverses. In Eden, man was driven out. In Revelation, God comes down, not in a tent or in a temple, no more veils, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Revelation 21:22. The curse is gone. No more sin. No more tears, no more crying, no more death, no more goodbyes. The exile is fully and finally over. This, my friends, is where all of history is heading. This is the anticipation that now fuels our faith and gives us hope as we head home from the wilderness. The story that began with a baby in a feeding trough does not end until we are all home at last, face to face with our Savior, the risen and glorified King. The garden has been restored, but it's not even just a garden. It's a city that's filled with the light of the Lamb, and we will see his face. And until that day, church, we live with this holy ache. We rejoice in what he has done, yes, and we long for what he is going to do. We don't merely believe he's coming. Church, we miss him. We ache for him. Creation groans. The church groans. The Spirit groans within us. And all of it rises into one prayer that the Bible teaches us to pray without embarrassment or restraint. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. And until that day, the gospel meets us right where we are. So maybe you're here this morning and you feel far from home. Maybe it's because you are far from home, spiritually, emotionally, even physically. Maybe sin has pulled your heart east of Eden, or maybe you've lived east of Eden all your life. Hear the good news here. The God who came down once to dwell among us is pursuing sinners with his sovereign mercy. He doesn't wait for you to just climb your way back up to him. He comes down to you where you are. And when he comes, he doesn't just merely come to comfort you. He calls you. He calls you to turn from your sin, to trust in his son, and to come home. He meets us in the wilderness so that not so that we can settle there, but so that we might follow him out of the wilderness. So hear me, his grace is not passive, it's powerful. It awakens repentance. It gives true faith. It births and awakens faith within us. It draws our wandering hearts back to joy. So you are not far from God, because in Christ, God has drawn near to you. And when God draws near, he calls us to respond and to repent and to believe. And so, church, this is where we live now, not in Eden and yet not yet in glory, but on the way home with God himself walking with us. But the exile is broken, yes, but the journey still remains. The final dwelling place lies ahead. And I say that because I want that reality to change the way we celebrate Christmas this season. We remember his coming, yes, but even more important, we ready ourselves for his second coming. Advent is not just about nostalgia. Even more, it's about preparation. Christmas is not a sentimental pause in the story. It summons us to prepare him room, to clear space in our hearts, to loosen our grip on this world, to live as people who are ready for our King, to trust the God who came down, to turn from our sins that keep pulling us east of Eden, and to live as a people who long for another country and who long to live in that city, that home that is to come. And so don't cling to this world because, brothers and sisters, we've seen its ending. And we don't despair in our suffering because we know the purpose of our suffering. The same Jesus who lay in a manger is now reigning on the throne. The same Jesus who entered our exile will return once and for all to end it forever. And when he does, faith will give way to sight, groaning will give way to glory, pilgrimage will give way to his glorious presence. We will no longer speak of God being with us, because one day we will be with God, face to face, in glory, home at last, forever. And until that day, we follow him through the wilderness with joy and with repentance and with hope blazing in our hearts. And with the church in every age, we wait and we watch and we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.